Isaiah chapter 12 in your Bibles, please. We'll be looking at a few scriptures, so I hope you'll turn to all of them with me. Isaiah chapter 12, a very brief chapter. Just be the introduction to this message. Isaiah chapter 12. Later, we'll be turning to Colossians, but Isaiah chapter 12 for now. Verse 1 says, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word, and I pray that you will help us, Father, for the next few moments to put all other thoughts and ideas and distractions out of our hearts and minds so that we can focus on your word and what the Holy Spirit has to say in these important messages and texts in the scripture for this church and all of us as Christians. Help us tonight, Father, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin tonight a very brief 3, maybe 4-part series of Bible studies that I'm entitling Music in Ministry. This is not a study on the evils of rock and roll, the evils of secular music and that type thing. That's another series I've already done years ago. But this is on music and ministry. Pastor, how come, why is it that when we come to this church, we sing out of hymnals and there's sort of the old songs and the traditional songs or what some of the young people who walk in our door, some of the middle-aged ones, age ones as well, say, "Wow, you know, I really miss the band or the Prairie Praise Band or the rock and roll and that I get to see in other churches. Other than that, I like the preaching, but, you know, it's the music." On the other hand, we have a lot of folks who visit here and say, "Boy, it's like a drink of fresh water. I've been thirsty for a long time to hear songs that had depth and meaning and truth." And so, but why? I mean, is there a reason for it? Is it just because Pastor Blaylock's an old codgy, fuddy-duddy from way back when? Well, I became pastor at Beacon Baptist when I was 29. And back in those days, I had no intention ever of having a rock and roll Baptist church. But there's a reason. There's a biblical reason, we believe, for our music, the style of music, if you want to call it that, for sure, the substance of the music. We just read in Isaiah 12 that God is many things to his people. He is the believer's strength. He is the believer's salvation, but he's also the believer's song. Look at verse 2. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song." You know, everybody here tonight who knows the Lord is very aware that God is our strength and that God is our salvation. I mean, those are indisputable truths about believers in the Christian life. But in addition to that, Isaiah states here that one of the less acknowledged truths about God and his people reminds us that God is also our music. He says right there, "God is my song." And of course, Isaiah is not the only prophet in the Bible to acknowledge this. Moses said hundreds of years before this. In Exodus 15:2, "The Lord is my strength and my song." David said in Psalm 118, verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song." Notice they always go together. Now, folks, it's an amazing statement and a very important question for us that not only is God your strength, and not only is God your salvation, but when it comes to music, when it comes to singing and playing or even listening to music, the question is God your song? You have a song. The question is God your song? And I don't mean just on Sunday and just on Wednesday. Is God your song on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, throughout the day? In other words, when your mind is unoccupied, what music, if any, enters into your heart? Is God your song? There are in the Bible well over 500 different passages and references the subject of music. And you know, you don't have to be a musician. I remember I was teaching in Sunday school in the old building over there, the high schoolers, and I was teaching on music, and there was a young man in there, and he didn't like anything I had to say, and he came to me and said, "Pastor Blaylock, are you a musician?" I said, "What do you mean?" He was a visitor. He said, well, you were teaching all about music. I don't know that you're qualified to teach about music if you're not a musician. Well, I'm a student of the Bible, and there are 500 references in the Bible about music. You don't have to be a singer with talent in order to have a biblical knowledge of music. So I said to the young man, are you a student of scriptures? Do you know your Bible? Can you teach me something from the Word of God? Not from music theory book about music in church. You see, without giving a single note in the pages of Scripture, there are no musical notes. Even in the book of Psalms, which is a hymnal, God hasn't given us the notes. What God has given us, beloved, is a wealth of truth on the value and the place of music itself, and specifically the ministry of music in a local church. For the most part, that's what this very brief series is going to be about, music for God's ministry. You know, it doesn't matter what your preference is. It really doesn't matter what my preference or my taste in music is whenever it comes to ministry. It doesn't matter yours or mine. What matters is what God says in His Word. You see, if God Himself is the creator and the designer of music, and in fact, He is, if God is the creator of music, it's the idea of music itself, if it is an eternal gift from God, eternal because we will be singing in heaven forever, it's one of those things that we'll be doing in glory. Really, all we want to do is examine these 500 texts in Scripture, not all of them tonight, you'll be glad. Rightly divide the word of truth and be honest and be sure that God is our song. Let me remind you that when Lucifer was created and was in heaven, he was created with musical abilities. We read this in the prophets, as you know. When Satan fell, when Lucifer fell and became Satan, you can be very sure that he's going to take those musical abilities, his knowledge about music, or as the prophet says, his wisdom of music. And he's going to pervert it and use it not for good, but for evil. So that just as surely as there is God's song, you must know there would be the world's song. Or even the devil's song. The question is, how do you know which is which? And for sure, you want to be very, very careful that in a local church, in an assembly of believers, where you have new converts, lost people, old saints of God, young little ones and old people in the same, coming together for corporate worship, surely you want to be very careful that the music truly glorifies God, that the devil does not have his deceptive ways. Because Satan is subtle. He is so deceptive. He is so strong and gifted in that area. How in the world would the carnal mind of man ever discern what kind of music that a church ought to have? And what kind it ought to reject. Or should we just say, doesn't matter. Whatever draws the crowds, whatever feels the best, whatever's popular today. I mean, is that what we should say? Should we just throw this important doctrine, this very important part of worship, and just throw it up in the air and say, you know, it doesn't really matter. Let's just do it. Thank you, Brother Tim. Amen. Does it matter? The question. The answer, rather, is very simple. We just go to the Bible, the only authority of faith practiced for a child of God. That way, personal taste and preference, because it's as big as this room, right? Personal taste and prejudice won't therefore deceive your heart. And you know, contrary to what a lot of people say, and maybe you've been told, the Bible does have the answer for questions about music. How do you know that God is, in fact, your song? Biblical truth number one, which we will consider tonight, is that number one, the song of God always exalts God, not man. Now, if we could all as believers in the United States of America agree on that one point, it would eliminate a lot of music in churches. God's song, by definition, always exalts God. It is not designed, nor does it accidentally exalt man. The very purpose and plan of God for music was to enable man to express his emotions in praise to God who's worthy of it. In Psalm chapter 40, I'm going to read it to you. If you're really fast, you can turn there. Psalm chapter 40, listen to this carefully. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Think about it for a minute. He just said, I'm singing a song. God put the song in my mouth, in my heart. It's praise unto God. When people see it, when people hear it, you know what they do? They say, give glory to God and trust in God. They don't say, oh, I want his autograph. I want to touch that man. I want to buy his album. I want to get his poster. Many shall see it and shall trust in, they shall fear God and trust in God. God's music glorifies God, not man. Psalm 9:2 says, I will sing praise to thy name. Psalm 21:13 says, so will we sing and praise your power. Psalm 28:7 says, the Lord is my strength, my heart trusted in him. Therefore, with my song, I will praise him. Psalm 32:2, praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Play skillfully with a loud noise because that will give glory to God. Now follow this. Because if you don't hear anything else in this entire series, please hear this. Any music, whether even in style or in form, that exalts man, that is designed or performed in a way that gives glory to the person, the musician and not God, is not of God. Man is not our song. Mankind is not even our song. God is our song. And in fact, the direct result of becoming a Christian, of being saved, is that God puts a new song in your mouth. What's different about the new song and the old one? The old ones glorify man. The new song gives praise unto God. In other words, music is not supposed to focus on either the musician or the person singing with regard to their needs, their feelings, their desires, my passions, my abilities. That's man-centered music. God-centered music might mention my soul. It might mention my heart. But only in relation to God, and only in relation that gives glory to God. It is well with my soul. That's me. But why? Because Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. That song gives glory to God. When Paul and Silas, we mentioned Sunday night, were sitting in prison with bleeding backs, we mentioned that they didn't sing the blues. I got them low-down Philippian jail blues. You know what it says? It says at midnight they sang praises to God. And you know, if you want an absolute clear test of whether music is God's song or the world's song or man's song, what you all you have to do is see who's being exalted. See in the music itself, in the performance, if you want to call it that, and in the lyrics, who's being praised? When I was a teenager, brand new Christian, I attended my very first Christian concert. By concert, I don't mean a singspiration or a cantata. I mean a full-fledged concert, just like I used to go to before I got saved, where you buy tickets, you pay money, you go inside the door, and you watch Christian musicians perform. I was only 14, but even then, as I sat there, it was new to me because we didn't do this in church. I didn't understand why the performers, as Christians, would finish and then continually take a bow. Literally, physically take a bow. Now, at that time, I didn't have a biblical foundation for music. I was a new believer. I didn't know why it bothered me. All I knew was that my pastor, when I heard him preach a really good sermon, didn't take a bow. They didn't applaud. They didn't stand up. Do you realize how awkward, do you realize how strange it would be if pastors were treated If preachers of the gospel were treated the exact same way in a gathering of believers that musicians are treated. If I were to say to you, look, if you really like that sermon, or I want a long line of people lining all the way up around to get my autograph, or a bunch of groupies right here in the front. Tim's one of my groupies, man. I just say, oh, I love Jim Blaylock. Oh, yeah, yeah. Let me touch him. I'll give you an example. Suppose I just finished my sermon and I said, are you glad you're saved? Amen. And at the end of the sermon, everybody applauds. Everybody just applaud right now. Applaud. Go ahead. Just go ahead. Louder. Come on. I did a great sermon. I mean, you would think, crazy. If Billy Graham had done that in any crusade, people would have said, look at that money-grabbing, fame-seeking, crazy man. He's charging people to come to a crusade, $20 a pop, and then he gets applause and posters of him, and then there are CDs with him on it, or 8-tracks back in those days, whatever. People would think that's crazy, because it is, because it's ministry. You don't expect a pastor to act like that, or a preacher, or even an evangelist. But music is simply singing the truth. That's what it's supposed to be. But if the music or the performance glorifies man instead of Christ, obviously it's not of God. Now, that concert that I went to was 40 years ago. Performers today don't take bows. That's not all they do. As I stated a moment ago, now they have a screaming, adoring fans who worship them. They want their autograph. They want to touch them. And after the performance, you can go buy life-sized posters of them and T-shirts. Imagine that. Imagine me selling T-shirts every Sunday with my picture on the front. A visitor comes in and goes, who is that guy? Egotistical maniac. Is it any less egotistical for a musician to sell T-shirts with their image on it? Can you even imagine for a moment any of the apostles traveling a circuit, charging to be heard, and then at the end selling T-shirts with their name on it? Or their John the Baptist, the wilderness tour, coming to your city, AD 29. This hit sermon, Locust and Honey, come get it. You know, can you even imagine? It's not even in your realm of thought. Our Lord said to Peter, savorest thou the things that be of men or the things that be of God? Do we love the praise of men, Jesus said, more than the praise of God? In Exodus chapter 32, there's a very familiar picture. I want to read it to you. It says in verse 17 that Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, and he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. He said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing, do I hear. You know, is it possible for singing to sound like a war? And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. You know, there's a phony argument that says music is neutral. Music is amoral. It's neither good nor bad. It depends on what you do with it. That is not true in light of Scripture. Music itself is a form of communication. And communication can be either good or bad. Now, apparently, it was Egyptian music that did not exalt Jehovah God. The Bible calls it noise, but there's good noise and there's bad noise. A similar passage to this is the one that you're all familiar with from the book of Daniel. Let me read that to you. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 4, verse 5, it says, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, there's nothing wrong with those instruments necessarily, fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image. O king, thou hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute. I mean, it's very specific here. And they shall fall down and worship the golden image. If you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. The universal language of music, it says all of these nations, and it's not even talking about words necessarily in this text. It's talking about music itself. And verse 4 says, "And herald cried aloud to you, it is commanded, O peoples and nations and languages." So it wasn't necessarily whatever was being said at the moment, the words that incited people into idolatry. It was the association that that music had with that image of idolatry at that moment. So music has that kind of an appeal. And folks, we must admit the truth. It's obvious. It's patently obvious. There is a music that appeals to the flesh, and there is a music that appeals to the spirit. One thing is for sure. I don't have to know the motives of the people at Mount Sinai. I don't know the motives of the idol worshipers. I see that God is not being praised. I see that an idol music is leading them into idolatry. Man is exalted. Man has his flesh and desire satisfied in part because of the music. And God's will, therefore, is of no concern. Now, I'm not saying that Christian artists are leading people to worship golden calves and images of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not building a straw man. But sometimes what some are doing is worse. They are generating hundreds of millions of dollars of income and fame and affection for themselves, and doing so without one verse of biblical support regarding ministry. It's just something that the world did, so let's do it as well. Let's go out there and do it, and that's what they did for a long time. And then it was so successful, made so much money, made so many people wealthy and famous, they said, let's bring it back in, and let's just make church a place of entertainment. If you want to minister, let me say this to all the young people in here who watch American Idol and think to yourself, wow, all those Christians that went on American Idol and became famous. By the way, that should tell you something. These were people that sang in church, went on American Idol, and instantly became well known by singing songs that did not glorify God but glorified man, and did so that easily. If you want to minister music to God's people, then do it the way that the New Testament says to do it. Do it in a local church. Serve God by singing to God's people. Aha! You say, but Pastor, if you stay in local assemblies, local churches, which Jesus died for, by the way, if you keep it there with all your music, you won't have the national, international appeal. And that means no money, no videos of yourself, no DVDs, no concerts, no fame, no award shows. Yep. And I'm trying to figure out how that's bad, because I can't think of a single reason. Music was created and designed by God so that man could glorify God, but not himself. Years ago, one of our dads in church said to me, Pastor, I'm taking my 13-year-old daughter to this Christian concert because this fella is huge. He was like the Justin Bieber of Christian music at that time. And he said, my daughter says that this guy hung the moon. I thought, really? My question is, when he's done performing, will she think that Christ hung the moon? Because actually, he really did. Who's going to be exalted? You know, our God receives praise in music, biblically, from anybody. You don't have to have a voice that's worthy of American Idol. And I mean the later stages of American Idol. You don't have to have the ability to play the piano like Liberace. Do you realize that God receives praise just as much from my feeble voice as he would if Pavarotti sang a gospel song? God is not impressed. Let me put it this way. Who on earth has such an amazing talent, such a golden voice? Who on earth has such an amazing gift for playing something that God is so impressed, that the Lord Jesus is so impressed, that Christ would travel and go buy tickets to hear them? The Lord would just as soon hear your little 4-year-old singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's what God wants to hear. God's song praises God, not man. Now, folks, if God has blessed someone with a good voice, You know, it's something you're born with, by and large, that kind of talent. And if God has blessed you or someone with that, or maybe you've got gifted hands and you've put it to work and you've studied very hard and you can play guitar or piano or something, and you use that for the glory of God in leading others to give glory to God, then that's ministry. That's ministering in music. That's what the Levites did in the Old Testament. Music is the language of the emotions, and above all else, God is our song, and God is the only worthy recipient of our praise. Turn to Colossians 3. This time I want you to turn there. Colossians chapter 3, would you please? Everybody knows these scriptures, but you know what? Again, these are verses and truths in the Bible that are completely thrown out when it comes to people's choices, and especially pastors and music pastors' choices of music in a church. But these are the New Testament epistles. This is our rule book, basically, for how to operate a church. Colossians 3, look at verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now, folks, this familiar admonition makes an obvious connection between the word of Christ, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then it says, then you can sing. Get the Bible down in here, because what it says to do with this music is teaching, admonishing. Well, you can't teach here what the word of God hasn't been planted down in here. It is through music and preaching that truth about God is heralded and glorified and proclaimed. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Zechariah chapter 9, listen to this verse. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as a lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south." Do you know that God is seen as a musician? Not only is God's creation musical, not only did God create music, but God himself is presented in the Bible as a musical being. In Zephaniah, verse 17, is chapter 3, but listen to this. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." God. Let me just stop here for a moment. We noted a minute ago that music was not created just for man's pleasure. And in that way, music really doesn't belong to man. So when you hear someone say, or if you're in this room and you're saying, "Well, this is what I like," since what you like is the most important thing on earth, this is my preference. Music was not created for man to arbitrarily use for himself. And therefore, it was never intended to appeal just to our passions, our flesh, our desires. So that it is not, in ministry in particular, it is not ours to manipulate, pervert, or distort. Because it's just what we like. It's what we want. Pastor, the young people want, well, I don't care what the young people want. I care what they need. I mostly care what God wants for them. Music belongs to God, and that is exactly why Satan hates God's music, good music, and promotes bad music. If there's good music, there must be bad music like everything else. And one of the differences, a great difference between good and bad music, is the message the music is carrying. Does it exalt man? Does it exalt God? Does it focus on man? Does it focus upon God? Again, the argument, if music is God's creation, all music is good, no matter how it's played. I've heard that for year after years. I've been hearing that. All music is amoral, they say, as we noted. There's a problem with that. They don't hold that theory. We don't hold that theory with any other part of God's creation. God created fire. It can be used for good or bad. God created herb-yielding seed, the Bible says in Genesis. But man can take that herb, roll it into a little blunt, and it becomes a bad thing, right? Satan takes all of God's good gifts and perverts them. So does man. Man is going to pervert God's creation every day and in every single way. And when you pervert God's creation, it tends to destroy, not to build, which brings us to the idea of music's message. Music is especially helpful or especially harmful when that music either exalts man or God, because it carries a lyrical message. You know, we sang three hymns. I didn't pick any of these out. I marked them as we sang them. Jesus loves even me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing. When in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. See, if anything, that's humbling man and exalting God. The other song we sang was, oh, I could sing forever of Jesus' love divine, of all his care and tenderness for this poor life of mine. His love is in and over all, and wind and waves obey. When Jesus whispers, peace be still, and rolls the clouds away. I would call that a spiritual song from the book of Colossians. But the words mean something. It has a message. We sang, 'tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. Taken from the scriptures themselves. Look, we sang three hymns. They all carried a message. The music was in harmony with God's creation, we believe. God created harmony itself. Two things happened tonight, interestingly, on the subject of music. One, the piano string broke. How many of you heard it break, or you heard it after it was broken? Raise your hands. Way over there, way over here. Second thing is, the background music was left on in the tape. So here we're trying to sing, and we had two discordant things. It wasn't planned, it just happened. But it was hard to sing, not hard, it was distracting. Because there's something called melody and harmony. And that string was going, bing, 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 kind of messing it up. Reminding me of Rick practicing guitar when he was 12 years old. Bing, bing, bing. And then hearing another song in the background. Look, it actually matters. The music carries the message. So we sang hymns. There was harmony. And then there were lyrics that were in harmony, the melody. But the lyrics were in harmony with the Word of God. Well, what happens when the lyrics are false? What happens when the lyrics either teach false doctrine or false ideas about our God and our Creator? Well, then that music is a destructive tool. Can you imagine? Think about this. Do you know that all over the country, and sadly now the world, South American places where the charismatic movement has exploded, the vast majority of the songs that they sing are man-centered. It's all about me. I feel, I feel. It brings God down. Oh, let me touch him. Let me hold him. Let me embrace him. It brings God down to our level. None of this is Bible talk. None of these songs are biblical and scriptural in their language. They're humanistic. But then in addition to that, they are songs that literally teach false doctrine. And so they're constantly hearing things and singing things. False teaching and false doctrine is corrosive. Even if it's in some sort of a beautiful melody or a rock song. So regardless of the musical appeal to the flesh, what's important to God is truth. It's not our feelings, not our experience, not our likes. Well, Pastor, I don't like hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. I don't like church music. Well, guess what? Before I got saved, neither did I. I didn't like much of anything inside the walls of a church. I was 12. I liked football and girls. I didn't like what was going on in a church.
But ladies and gentlemen, what difference does that make? Because when I got saved, my personal tastes, how did that come into play? When it came to something like music, that important, as the Bible shows us. When I got saved, I listened to Elton John, the Beatles, the Beatles, Led Zeppelin, Deep Purple, Three Dog Night. I know, sad. Jeremiah was a bullfrog. That's edifying. It was a good friend of mine. So that's what I like. So I come to my youth group. I'm a new Christian. I say, hey, I don't like these songs you sing. Here's what I like. Can we sort of do some Zeppelin up here? We'll just change the words because it's what I like. What in the world does what I like have to do with anything with regards to God's word, God's ministry, and God's music? If a drunk gets saved, I guarantee you, the day after he gets saved, goes to the bar, it would still taste good. He would like it. Or drug addict, they would still like it. But what difference does that make? If he still takes the liquor and he says, you know what, I like this, so I'm going to toast in the name of Jesus. I'm going to still do it, but I'm going to do it in Jesus' name. So that'd be crazy. No crazier than seeing people coming to church saying, this is the music I like. It's what I did before I got saved, but I just want to change the words a little bit. We're reminded tonight why we must be diligent as Christians and as a church. Not to give in to the tremendous pressure just to make music more fun, more exciting, to so-called win the youth. Never was a phonier argument than that. I preached at Jupiter Christian not too long ago, and I walked in there, and there's this assembly of people. I took with me Alicia Collins and Charlie Hatcher. He played the piano, she played trumpet. Before I preached, and they were going to play before me, they had a rock group up there, and they were trying to get all these kids to sing, and the rock group was going at it, man. And the kids didn't say a peep. They didn't sing one word. There were a couple here. There's 300 kids not singing. You go to most churches where they have these praise bands and they're performing, the people out there aren't much singing. You look at our young people, they have a hymnal open and they're singing. They're not standing there with their arms crossed, like rolling their eyes, like they're singing. Lester Roloff used to say, if you have to play rock and roll to keep them, then you really don't want them. Brother Roloff reached thousands and thousands of the most rebellious teenagers our society has ever put out. Drug addicts, young girls, abused young men, changed their lives through the power of the gospel. Do you know that all of the music that they were taught and they sang, nearly all of it, was a cappella, beautiful, Christ-honoring? It was well done. It was extremely enthusiastic. It was anointed. Some of you in this room would do well to sing out as well. But it was all, these young people didn't say, oh man, I can't hang out here with Brother Roloff because this is not going to work for me because I know what I liked. It didn't matter what they liked in his view. It was what honored God. It was what changed their hearts. He never had to compromise to reach a single kid who was lost in drugs or prostitution. Tonight is the introduction of this series. What I hope it will cause all of us to do is be diligent as God's people. Every time someone joins the church, not every time, almost every time, they will say something about the music. They will either say, Pastor, finally, I come to a church where I don't have to do this until it's preaching time. Finally, I come to a church where my spirit is not grieved. Or they will say, Pastor, I love the church, but people are amazing, the young people. How do you get so many young people called to preach in mission field and serving God and they're respectful? And how do you get those young people? I love that. We love everything, but Pastor, I don't think we're going to join. Why? That's the music. It's old. It's hymnals. So you got the pressure from this side. May we be diligent. I also hope that one of the results of this series is that you will find out that what God wants for you is for you to open up your mouth and sing. God did not make you just to listen to music. That's the world's idea. That's a performing idea. Somebody performs and you listen. Somebody performs and you buy their album. Somebody performs and you admire them. That's not God's plan. That's the world's plan. God's plan is for you to make a joyful noise. And Satan has stolen that in our young people in this generation. He's stolen from them the idea that they can sing no matter who they are. They don't have to be an idol. They don't have to be gifted at birth, because God wants to hear them sing songs of praise to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that we'll be honest and sincere and diligent as we study on this important subject at this church. May we recognize, Father, that you have created music, that it has a wonderful and glorious end. And that, Father, while there are many different styles and tastes all over the world, there are some foundational truths you've given us, Lord. May we embrace them all. May we stand on them as we sing and play music that glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.